Father, we thank you for the chance, the opportunity, the good works that you provide for us, that we can take advantage of these opportunities in such a way to be a witness, that we can be a blessing, that you can use us to the full extent. We look forward to these times of assisting those who are in need, and we pray that you would provide many more in the future. We ask also, as you do every week, provide insight and wisdom into your word, that we might make proper application of what your word tells us, the stories of those people who are of old that have trusted in you. We pray that we can be like them in their successes and read about their failures and avoid those. We thank you for your care over us. We thank you for your word which has been delivered to us. And finally, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach and guide us as we go through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 3 weeks ago, we saw that Jacob was being called out of Israel, or out of land of Canaan, and to settle down in the land of Goshen because God wanted to take care of the nation of Israel during this time of drought. And they ended up spending a total of about 400 years down there. And we saw also that God has limited the age of individuals. We talked about the antediluvian age, which would be hundreds of years old. Then it went down to 120 and then to 70 or 80 years. And then the blessing that Jacob received, knowing that his son was still alive, who he had thought was dead for 17 years. And that was not the case. And of course, his sons lied to him about what happened to Jacob. And then we saw how Joseph had installed a 20% tax, and that tax was still being paid even to the date that this book was being written. And so for hundreds of years, this tax was in force. Now, taking it from there, going into Genesis chapter 48, as Jacob has been down in Egypt in the land of Goshen, it's getting close for him to have the time to die, to go be with his fathers. And again, his son was gone for 17 years while his son took care of Jacob for 17 years. But as this time approaches that is going to lead to his death, he calls his son Joseph. In verse 1 of chapter 48, it says, "Sometime later, Joseph was told, 'Your father is ill.' So he took two of his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, 'Your son Joseph has come to you,' Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed." Now, we think of a bed having a couple of posts or maybe a canopy. A bed for somebody like Jacob would have been a mat on the floor, maybe elevated a little bit, and he could have sat down with his legs crossed over the edge of the mat, and that's probably what he did. He would have been laying inside of a tent and then got ready to receive his son as he came in. Verse 3, "Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said, I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.'" Now again, Luz is the area of Bethel where God met Jacob and blessed him. That is a place where he wrestled with God, and God changed his name to Israel. But he's being careful as he's speaking to Joseph to reiterate the promise which was given to his father Abraham. This promise has gone from generation to generation. First it started with Abraham. Who did it go to after that? Who was Abraham's son? Isaac. And then from Isaac, he's passing it down to Jacob. And Jacob, he's passing it down to Joseph. This first came about in Genesis chapter 17. In verse 2, it says, "I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Verse 6 says, "I will make you very fruitful. I will make a nation of you, and kings will come from you. And the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." So he is just repeating what was given to Abraham in chapter 17. And at this point, Jacob decides he's going to take the two sons of Joseph, which are Manasseh and Ephraim, and he's going to adopt them as his own. In verse 5, "Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours, and the territory they will inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. So Reuben and Simeon were number one and number two as far as sons go. So he is placing a tremendous amount of importance, a lot of weight behind this decision to make Ephraim and Manasseh his own. Now, how many tribes of Israel are there? Well, there were 12. But, and I'll talk about the 12 in a minute, if you had 12 tribes of Israel, and we'll get to the names in chapter 49, and then you add Ephraim and Manasseh, how many tribes of Israel are there? Well, 14, but maybe 13, because sometimes Joseph is called, or Ephraim is called that of Joseph, and it's kind of complicated. There are over 20 lists of the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, over 20 lists in Scripture. There's only one where Joseph is named in the New Testament, where Joseph is named as part of the tribes. And Manasseh is named, but Ephraim is not named. And it does that from time to time. And so also, Dan is not named in the book of Revelation. It's kind of confusing to follow, well, which 12 tribes is it exactly that are going to be mentioned? This number 12, it just keeps on coming up. It's like God has this affinity for 12, right? It's like, what's the address to heaven? 777, right? That people say that all the time? Now, that's not true. I'm just, in case you walk out of here and say, we know where heaven is. No, people say that all the time. They'll say, well, God likes the number 7, and that is the address of heaven, or the number 8, which is new beginnings. 7 is the number of completion. 8 is the number of new beginnings. 3 is the number for the Trinity. You know, they have these different numbers, but God has this distinct affinity for 12. There are 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 princes of Ishmael, 12 pillars on Moses' altar, 12 stones on the high priest's breastplate, 12 cakes of showbread, 12 silver platters, silver bowls, and gold pans for the service of the tabernacle, 12 spies to search out the land, 12 memorial stones, 12 governors under Solomon, 12 stones in Elijah's altar, 12 in each group of musicians and singers for Israel's worship, 12 hours in a day, according to the Israeli method of keeping time, 12 months in a year, 12 Ephesian men filled with the Holy Spirit, 12,000 from 12 tribes sealed and preserved through the tribulation. Heaven has 12 gates of 12 pearls and 12 angels at the gates. The New Jerusalem has 12 foundations, each with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Its length, breadth, and height are all 12,000 furlongs, and the tree of life in heaven has 12 fruits. So obviously the number 12 is special to God. And you might say, so what? What does that mean? I have no idea. God will explain it all, why the number 12 is so important, but to attach some type of meaning to this, it's very difficult, and we want to avoid putting an interpretation on this that we are completely unaware of what it might be. Verse 7, as I was returning to Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road in Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, who are these? They are the sons of God, or sons God has given me here, Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, bring them to me so I may bless them. Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I've never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. So here is the man who is in charge of all of Egypt, really all of the known world at the time, and he bows down to his father. And so this familial respect, now this is one of the commandments which had not been given yet, that you are to honor your mother and your father. Of course, you know which number that is in the Ten Commandments. It's number 5. Very good. It's number 5. And of course, if you don't want to follow that type of exhortation. You know, you can turn to the book of Proverbs, and in Proverbs it talks about your eyes being plucked out by ravens if you refuse to honor your mother and father. That's always good for young children. But this idea that Joseph would bow down and he is second only to Pharaoh, it tells you that we are indeed supposed to honor our parents. Verse 13, and Joseph looked both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger one, though he was younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. And you might say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, first of all, he's on his bed, and he's kind of perched over the edge of it, sitting up probably like in a lotus-type position, you know, where you cross your legs. And so he reaches out, and the two sons are before him, and the older son, Manasseh, is on the right side. If you're looking this way, he's on the right side, and Ephraim is on the left side. And so he reaches out with his right hand, and he crosses them, and he puts them on the heads of the two boys. Now, what's the deal with putting the right hand on somebody as opposed to the left hand? The right hand of God is considered to be the source of power and strength. We even have the phrase in our culture, he is my right-hand man, right? That's your power and strength. And Scripture talks about if there are two, you know, you're not easily going to fall, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so having somebody with you that is there to help you, who is your right-hand man, your right-hand individual, they are considered part of your power and strength. Exodus chapter 15, verse 6 says that this is true about God as well. It says, your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. Now going on in verse 15, then he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. And so this blessing was given to both sons of Joseph, but also he was going to bless Joseph. Verse 17 says, when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased because of this idea of the blessing going to the eldest. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, no, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. And so Joseph is looking at his father. He's getting up in years. He can't really see too well. And he's thinking, Dad, you're doing this all wrong. And he comes in and he grabs his hands and he goes, no, this hand goes here, Dad, and this hand goes here. Right? Kind of almost disrespect. First he was bowing down. He's going, Dad, come on. We got to get this thing right. And so he moves in to change the blessing format. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. He blessed them that day and said, in your name will Israel pronounce his blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Now, what this gives rise to is the question about primogeniture and also preeminence. This primogeniture is the idea that the blessing, a double blessing, goes to the firstborn son. Now, this happens over and over in Scripture. If you had the eldest son, you wouldn't divide between several sons all your wealth. You would give a double portion to the oldest son, because he's the one that would be raised up. He was the one that was giving you the most help when he was getting older and his brothers were still younger. He was considered your right hand, your strength. But this is the idea that it goes by birth. But this is not always the case in Scripture when it comes to preeminence. For instance, Jesus Christ is the firstborn over all creation, right? Was he the firstborn? Was Adam here? Did Adam have sons? He was not the firstborn, right? He was not incarnate until Mary came along. And then he was born. So as far as humanity is concerned, he's not the firstborn. But Colossians says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And so this has to do with the idea of preeminence. Now, he is the head of the church. If you wanted to say, well, he's the firstborn into the church. Well, yeah, he's the head of it. He's the first one to be resurrected. But as far as humanity is concerned, he is not the firstborn. He was the firstborn in Joseph's household, but he was not directly Joseph's offspring. Remember, Joseph would have adopted him because Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And so if you look back for evidence of this in Scripture, you had Abel and not his older brother Cain that received the blessing. You had Isaac and not his older brother Ishmael that received the blessing. You had Jacob and not Esau. You had Joseph and not Reuben. You had Moses and not Aaron. Remember, Aaron was the priest, but Moses was the one that was selected to go before God. He's the one that really received the blessing from God. And so even in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 8 and 9, Jeremiah is talking there, and he says, I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And so Ephraim is considered the firstborn. He is preeminent, even though he is not the first one to be physically born. You understand that? So what does this mean? Well, some people confuse this today, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses. They will say that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, and we say that he has preeminence over all creation. He is the one of highest rank. He is the one that has taken advantage over all things. He wasn't actually born. Jesus didn't have his beginning when he was born physically. Do you understand that? Jesus existed before that. And they're saying, no, he was really in existence and he was born. He was a created being. And that's why they say he was the firstborn, but they're mixing it up. When Jesus was incarnate, he was made preeminent. So Jesus existed before. Let me set the foundation for this again. I want to make sure you get this. The Jehovah's Witnesses will say that Jesus was a created being. And Jesus was not a created being. He is the second person of the Trinity. There are some Trinity verses which are out there that you can look up. Romans 9:5 says, for theirs are the patriarchs from whom is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. That is a deity verse. Another deity verse is John chapter 20, verse 28, where Thomas, doubting Thomas, remember, he wouldn't believe until what? He could stick his fist in his side and his fingers through the holes in his hands, right? And when Jesus showed up and he appeared, and he said, Thomas, you know, he had to address Thomas, I'm sure. And Thomas turned to Jesus and said, what? My Lord and my God. He called Jesus God. In order to be God, do you have a beginning? No. You existed long before that. It's like all this powerful omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, all of that was put into a tiny little body in a tiny little planet in a remote outreach in space. And he's like a speck of dust on earth. And all that power is inside Jesus Christ. And that same power has been placed inside of you. I don't want to get too far down that road, but Jesus Christ is God. So as far as being firstborn, he was not birthed in any fashion. He was not created before he became incarnate. Therefore, he is God. He has always existed. And the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, no, he was created. And after him, he created everything for the Father. That is not true. Jesus Christ has always existed. He has the right of preeminence. Okay? And so that's how we want to look at Jesus Christ and who he is. And this is an issue that comes up when this primogeniture comes up as far as the blessing going to the oldest child. Verse 21, then Israel said to Joseph, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers, and to you as one who is over your brothers, I will give the ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. So Joseph here is receiving a double portion from his father. Now, he already had everything he completely needed, but it's here that this land that Jacob had taken before, he's giving it to Joseph. He's giving him, quote unquote, the double portion. Now, going on in chapter 49, I think we have a little bit of time to get into this. We have a blessing being pronounced upon some of the sons of Jacob. Sometimes it was a blessing. Sometimes it was a pronouncement of doom. And this is his 12 sons that he's referring to. And this shows that Jacob was a prophet. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excellence, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up unto your father's bed, unto my couch, and defiled it." So he slept with Bilhah. And because of that, basically Jacob put a curse upon him. And so that's it. He wasn't going to excel anymore. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi. Now who did they kill? Remember? Shechem. Remember the Shechemites? It's because their sister was raped. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce and their fury, so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. And so it was Dinah who was raped, and they decided they were going to deceive and kill all the men of Shechem. And they ended up doing that. Now, coming across the border yesterday, you guys who were there, when they pulled you into secondary, did you get a little angry? Did the drivers get a little angry, or was it like...
Yes, Buzz was scared.
Buzz was scared? Did they get a little angry? Now, see, that would be a natural, that'd be a natural reaction, right? If you get pulled over in the secondary inspection and then they hold you, how long were you actually on the ground in secondary?
Half an hour.
Half an hour? Oh, that's not very long. Well, what if they held you for 2 hours?
Oh, no.
Oh, no? You wouldn't have liked that? Would you have gotten angry? You know, how quickly do you get angry? How short is your fuse? If things just aren't going your way, do you have a tendency to get a little upset? Like yesterday, and I owe Mario for this, we were getting ice cream. And I had parked up in front, and I was kind of worried about the hubcaps on my car. Because they're telling us, you know, I have to worry about the hubcaps. And so we're getting ice cream, and we're all joking around. We're having a great time. And Mario walks up and goes, "Pastor Bill," he has a solemn face. And I go, "What?" He goes, "Somebody just took your hubcaps." And I go, "Oh, you know, my countenance, I know it just fell." You know, it's like, "Oh, man, I'm thinking to get those hubcaps." And he goes, "Just kidding." And I, you know, I wanted to get angry on the inside. I'm going, oh, man, you know. And so I could feel it coming up a little bit. I'm thinking, how fast can I run? Maybe I can catch them. Where are they, you know? And the Bible talks about our anger. And Simeon and Levi, it's just like flipping a switch. They would go to 0 to 500 instantly, and they would just get angry. And here we have this application we can make that Joseph, or Jacob, is cursing his sons, Simeon and Levi, because of their anger. Anger will get you in trouble, and they ended up murdering these other men. James chapter 1 verse 20 says, "For a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." In Proverbs 29:8-11, it says, "Mockers stir up a city, but wise men turn away anger. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control." You ever see somebody who gets angry and they give full vent to it? I mean, it's just like you pull off the cap of that steam vent and it just, woo, it just starts coming out, all this anger and these expletives. God says, don't do it. Get that anger under control. Keep it under wraps. Better to say nothing at all than to say something you're going to regret in the fit of an anger, or an anger fit. So that's a lesson to be gleaned from that. Verse 8 talks about Judah. "Judah, your brother will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him?" So Judah here, you know, he wasn't doing so good at first, but he ended up offering his life for his brother's life when Joseph wanted to keep Benjamin down in Egypt. He said, don't do this to me. And you can tell he had this change of heart. And the blessing went through these brothers from Reuben and Simeon and all the way down to Judah. And from Judah, that is the tribe of the line of Judah, which is the Messiah. And so that's the lineage that the Messiah comes through. Jesus is called that person from the or that person who is the lion of the tribe of Judah in verse 5 of Revelation 5. It says, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. It goes on in verse 10 in Genesis there. 49, it says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he, or until Shiloh, comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation is his. Now, this is kind of cryptic. What does this mean exactly? A prophecy is given here about the coming of the Messiah, and it's broken into two parts. And there was a time where the Jews were overtaken by the Romans and they took away the right of capital punishment. And historians write that there were rabbis who scribed, they wrote down that this is the point where the scepter from the lion, the tribe of Judah, has departed. And they thought, that's it. Everything is done. God has forsaken us. And so when they read this particular verse, of course, I believe that they misinterpreted it. And there's several interpretations of what is going on. Now, Shiloh, that is in the King James, but it is not in the NIV. And I kind of regret that. I think Shiloh should have been there. If you look at the word, it ends up meaning Messiah, if you check the derivation and what it means. And so when Messiah has come, let me read the verse again. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he, or Shiloh, comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation is his. First, get a picture. You have a king, he's sitting on a throne, and he has this scepter. And the scepter, sometimes a scepter is small, and it can look like a, you know what the Olympic torch looks like? It can look like that, or it can go all the way to the ground. And if it goes all the way to the ground and he's sitting in a kingly throne, it goes all the way to the ground, that staff will go right in between his feet. And so he'd be holding it like that in one hand, in his right hand, and his left hand will be on the throne, just resting on the arm, and then that scepter will go all the way down to his feet. And that's what the picture would be. And again, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. That's why you have that picture, the staff is taken out, and that's his power, that's his right hand. And it says, until, and it's talking about the tribe of Judah, okay? This will not depart from Judah until the Messiah comes. In other words, the blessing, the prophecy made about Judah will not come to an end until the Messiah arrives. Now, some people have said, well, Jesus arrived, and therefore the lineage of Judah, it's all done, and we know who the Messiah is, and this is how it is culminated. Well, this prophecy is not done. It has not completed yet. Let me read it one more time. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation is his. One part's been completed. Shiloh has come, the Messiah has come, but the other part hasn't come yet. What is that? The obedience of the nations. Are the nations obedient to Jesus Christ? No way. Is our country obedient to Jesus Christ? No way. Will we be? You betcha. And you can say amen. Can I get a witness? There you go. It will become obedient, not only this nation, but every nation. And then, of course, the remembrance of Judah, it's going to go by the wayside. We're only going to have the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so this is the point. He said it will be completed at this point. Now, again, for those of us who just went through the book of Revelation, we have the rapture. We have the 7 years of tribulation. We have the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We have the new heaven and new earth. All that is in the future. That's what we're waiting for, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's Titus 2:13. That's also another deity verse. And so This is the promise that has been given to us. And I'll close with this one right here. The Messiah has been prophesied to come the first time. He has been prophesied to come the second time. And that's when we know that all of this, the prophecies that Jacob has delivered here, will all come to fruition. And the blessings and cursings that have come to his sons that are here, we have to be careful not to repeat their sins and repeat their successes. That's what we're going to learn when we get into chapter 49. Now, this is possible for us. How is this possible to repeat the successes? God has enabled you. You know, when we went down to Mexico, God enabled us to do that. You know that God determined before the foundations of the earth that we would go down to Mexico. I was talking to the youth about this last week. I asked them the question. I said, do you believe that God brought you here tonight and you're listening to what I'm talking about and experiencing the fellowship here? Do you believe he brought you here this last Wednesday night? And they're kind of going, well, I don't know. We made a choice to come here, didn't we? And I said, well, yes, you made a choice, but do you think God planned it that you would be there? And we came to the conclusion after reading Acts chapter 17 that, yes, he gave certain times and places and cities that you would be born so that you might be saved. So God has determined that you will do this ahead of time. The only thing is you have to be willing. I've talked about this for several weeks, being willing. Are you willing to go to Mexico? Are you willing to go international? Are you willing to just open up your mouth and talk about Jesus Christ? For those of you who are going to the rodeo this afternoon, who's going? A few of you. All right. You never know who you're going to sit next to, and you can be a witness for Christ, and you can repeat the blessings that the sons had here, living righteously and keeping the commands of God. He can enable you to do so. And so that's what I want to have you walk away with today, is some of these sons, they just blew it. We can avoid those mistakes. Keep your anger under control. Be obedient to your parents. Don't disrespect them in any way. But also keep in mind, the Messiah is coming. And we'll explore this further as we get into it next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jacob and his sons and their failings and their successes, that we can learn from them, those that are written down. And we know that you have done this for our benefit. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring us on to full maturity as we read these words, that we would not just languish in mediocrity, that we would not become apathetic. But, Lord, you would burn a fire in our hearts, not only for the poor, which we were able to minister to, but for those who just need some encouragement, those who need some building up, those who need some words from your scriptures. And we ask that you would use us in this endeavor, Lord, so that when all is said and done, your will be accomplished. In Jesus' name we pray this, and the church said, amen.